We have been looking at introductory matters related to Paul's two Thessalonian letters. And the reason for doing this is so we have the categories in place when we get to, say, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 into chapter 5 and questions about the rapture and stuff come up. When we get to 2 Thessalonians and there's a discussion of the man of sin and the apostasy, we need to have all the dispensationalists have cleared away in advance, because Paul has a lot of interesting and important things to say, but none of it is tied to the dispensationals, and a lot of us learned as you know, young Christians. So, as I mentioned, one of the hardest things about going through letters of Paul is unlearning the stuff that was just drilled into us for generation after generation. And the Thessalonian letter is important to do that so we can really get the best out of what Paul's trying to tell the Thessalonians. And the idea is hopefully we will live in light of the Lord's return, the way Paul taught the Thessalonians and the way the New Testament presents it, so that when things happen in the news, a horrible thing happened this morning, when things like that happen, we're not in panic, we're not taken aback by it. It's a shock always to learn something about how sinful human nature can be and how awful people can be to each other. That comes as, you know, you don't want to read about it, but we understand why that sort of thing happens. And yet we have hope in the middle of it because we know the Lord's in control and all of history is pointing to the Lord's return. So the point is we have to unlearn the dispensational notion that all the end times revolve around Israel. They don't. There may be a role for Jews in the end times, according to Romans 9-11, depending on how you read that passage. But Paul's discussion here centers around the church and God's people. So, you know, my default setting is still, as a lifelong dispensation until my 30s, is if anything happens in Israel, I would just immediately, you know, goes up and the radar's up and how's this, I shouldn't do that anymore. So there are four things that we need to keep in mind that will set the background for this letter, and indeed the letter reinforces them. The first thing is the big picture eschatology of the New Testament is Jesus' first advent. His messianic mission was foretold by Israel's prophets, in which the kingdom of God and the age to come dawn. Israel's prophets, you may recall from our series, long series on the minor prophets, Israel's prophets foretold of an age of restoration for Israel, of glory for Israel. And that is tied to the coming of the Messiah. And we learn when the Messiah comes that this is a two-stage process, his arrival and the consummation, his second advent. So we live in that time period between the Messianic kingdom coming and the final consummation. So we don't live in an age that is going to give way to an Antichrist making a peace treaty with Israel and all that. That just has to go. It's just found nowhere in the biblical text. So we live in what theologians like to call between the times. Christ's kingdom has arrived, but not yet consummated. And we live in that time when there's a tension between what we are in Christ and what we will be in Christ. So, for example, you get the dual citizenship in Philippians 3, where we're, as we sit here in Anaheim this morning, we're already seen as citizens of heaven. And yet, you sit in those pews and you don't really feel much like a citizen of heaven. The second thing is, in the interadvental period, we live in the overlap of two ages. So we live in a time where the Holy Spirit is active. Reformed tradition has always been characterized by a stress on the work of the Holy Spirit in this age. When Christ ascends into heaven, followed by Pentecost, we live in the age of Pentecost, still do. The Pentecostal movement has driven a lot of folks to kind of a cessationist view that I think overreacts to some of the Pentecostal stuff. And that is, if you work through the Corinthian correspondence, what passes away are not the gifts of the Spirit. What passes away is the office of apostle and the gifts that are attached to that office. But the gifts of the Spirit are given to God's people for service in the church, to serve one another, to generate the kind of love that Paul describes in chapter 13. We live in that time. It is also the age of great tribulation. So Paul speaks of a time in which we will be persecuted for naming the name of Christ. And again, we can find all kinds of illustrations of this. I think one of the best ones is from, I think Ron and Kim will remember it, Steve maybe too, the old Mike Douglas show. it wasn't Mike Douglas, it was the liberal guy, Phil Donahue. Donahue had Adrian Rogers on, who was the president of the Southern Baptist Church at that time, and asked him on camera, "Dr. Rogers, do you think God hears the prayers of Jews?" And the answer to that is, any prayer not mediated by Christ is not heard, in the sense of God hearing it and answering it. So he answered that. The country went wild with persecution of Christians. How can you say that you're right and anyone else is wrong? So those kinds of things are just characteristic of this. We should not be surprised when this stuff happens. So there's a sense in which Christians are going to find we live in a time of tribulation. We can't expect people to accept the gospel. The gospel is a stumbling block to them. But the Holy Spirit can indeed turn hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. And that's our hope. So we have this paradoxical situation, which this may be the age of tribulation. It's also the era of the Great Commission. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit, we take the gospel everywhere we can and trust that the Holy Spirit will take the words of Scripture and use them to regenerate and bring people to faith in Christ. That's our hope. So we live in those, that overlap has that feature to it, and we'll address some of that. Third thing is, the day of the Lord marks the end of this age. So our premillennial friends are expecting the Lord to return to set something up to establish a millennial kingdom. No, Christ is coming to end human history as we know it. So he's not coming to do something new. In addition, he's coming to end this age. That is the day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 7-8, very significant in the eschatological debates. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with these mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, that doesn't sound like a secret rapture to me, does it to you? Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a feature of Pauline eschatology that God's people live in hope, that we'll be delivered from the wrath that is to come. Those who are not Christians have the sword of Damocles hanging over their head and should at all times. They should be very worried. They're not right with God and need to be. And that's a feature of Paul's eschatology, that there's a tsunami in the horizon. It's the wrath of God. And it takes specific forms now that are not identified. So we could say this event, that event is, you know, our old insurance policies used to consider, you know, an act of God trying to deal with the bad things that happen. But the wrath that is to come, nothing like it. It is a day where non-Christians will pray that the rocks fall on them rather than behold the glory of this Christ in his advent. So that is a strong feature of Paul's theology. Hope for the people of God, fear of wrath for those who are not Christ's. And then Christ's second advent, when he returns, this is a day of resurrection, judgment, and the establishment of a new heaven and new earth. The age to come, which we experience now in part, is consummated. And we have a new heaven and a new earth. I've told you all kind of facetiously, but it really is an interesting question. The hardest question my sons ever asked me in catechism was, "Dad, how old am I going to be in the resurrection?" A new heaven, new earth, you know, what's the new body going to look like? And I have to quote the prophet Rod. Rod would say on the white earth, and, "Well, I hope it's closer to 33 than 70. And I hope I'm not pear-shaped for all eternity." So I think there's great wisdom in that. So Paul has less than four Sabbaths, three Sabbaths with the Thessalonians, and he's able to teach them the basic four things we outline, but not a lot more than that. He's driven out pretty quickly by the fellows of a baser sort, as we learn, and therefore the Thessalonians have kind of an incomplete catechesis, especially when it comes to end times. They're proclaiming, as Paul has taught them, that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And in Thessalonica, we have kind of an interesting situation. Unlike other cities, Philippi and Corinth, Thessalonica is a free city. It's Roman in that it's part of the Roman province of Macedonia, but it's not ruled by Rome. They print their own, make their own coins, they have their own courts, and so on. So it's a Roman city. And kind of at arm's length, Paul's been proclaiming Christ as Lord, and any Christian who's heard Christ as Lord immediately draws the conclusion Caesar's not. So there's kind of a subversive element already in built into the Christian faith when it comes to how Christians relate to civil authority. We see kings as raised up by God for God's purposes, things like that. So the question is going to arise, well, where's your king? Our king, you know, goes to this city, that city. You know, if we were to learn that Caesar was coming, we'd rip out our rose beds and take the petals and, you know, prepare to throw them in front of him. Our town band would, you know, play the Hail Caesar when he marches into town, that sort of thing. Yet Christians are saying, no, that glory belongs to Christ. And so when we start to talk about the parousia, the second coming, the default setting in Corinth is welcoming a Roman governor, a conquering general, that sort of thing, not anything in secret at all. So the other thing that is going to arise is death. So you're a Christian. This is 30 years, 20 years after Christ has ascended into heaven. And Aunt Martha was elderly when she came to faith in Christ, and she dies. So with this incomplete catechesis, the question's going to arise in the congregation, and some of it's from people trying to help Paul out. What happens to her? She has died before the Lord returns. So Paul has to deal with that question. So that's the stress on the dead in Christ shall rise. Those who are alive will be caught up. There's a whole emphasis on answering that question when Paul frames the second coming. So we have to keep that in mind. In the second letter, we have concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word. So in a church that has prophets probably operating within it, some of it good and some of it Paul would want to say, no. Someone has given a word that has said, the day of the Lord has already come. Maybe because of the resurrection. Maybe because of Christ's ascension. Maybe because of Pentecost. There's a sense in which you could see New Testament events as kind of constituting something really special of biblical proportion. And somebody was saying, no, the day of the Lord's already come. And Paul says, no, it hasn't. And there are two things that have to happen first. One is the great apostasy, the apostasia. What is that? Is it a kind of an event? How is it connected to the rise of the man of sin? They're probably connected in some way. Or is the apostasy something that happens over time? And since we live in an age of the coarsening of our culture like we've never seen before, in every institution, there's a real natural curiosity, are we in the great apostasy? We've never seen anything like this. So that's a real question. We need to consult Paul and look at the relationship of the apostasy to the revelation of the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, anomia, lawlessness. So Paul's going to deal with that question. And again, I think it's important to remember the Reformed confessions, the Lutherans, the early Anglicans were all on one voice with this. Papam est verum antichristum. The Pope is that antichrist, that man of sin, Westminster Confession. So it's confessional. The tradition has sort of modified that in practice. And I think pretty much most Reformed guys I know are kind of with Burkhoff, that there are elements of Antichrist in the papacy, but we can't identify the papacy as the seat of Antichrist. Rome affirms the Trinity and the deity of Christ, at least their documents do. In practice, they're as liberal as Protestant Orthodoxy. So it's very hard to find a Roman theologian who will even debate Trinitarian Orthodoxy anymore. There are a few. So we live at a time when those questions are the ones that we need to address, not what's happening in Israel. So we're eager to see the Lord return. We have a whole different set of categories. And part of the problem is when we talk to our dispensational friends is they're approaching the Thessalonian letters to look for answers to when's the rapture going to happen? And when's the Antichrist going to make a peace treaty with Israel? What's the seven-year tribulation? They're trying to answer those questions. Paul has never heard those questions and would go, what on earth are you talking about? So some of the background, we need to clear that away. A couple other things I think are well worth our time before we actually plow into the letter And that is to consider the amazing stuff Paul has to say about the Trinity. If you were a Jew like Paul, you were trained under the famous Gamaliel, who is the leading rabbi in Jerusalem at the time. Paul was born in Tarsus, which is now near Antioch in Turkey. That's a very populated region. So Paul has what amounts to a PhD in Judaism. He is a rabbinic scholar. We have every reason to believe that as a rabbi and a member of the Sanhedrin, as Paul will go on to tell us, he was married. We don't know what happened to Mrs. Paul, mentioned in his Corinthian correspondence that he's no longer married or not married. He would have had to have been married to have been a rabbi in the Sanhedrin. He knows the Old Testament from memory. Nobody's got a Logos, you know, software system. Nobody has an ESV study Bible. You had scripture on scrolls if you had access to them. Scrolls and vellum and parchment are not light. They're not cheap. It's hard to get. So it's interesting when Paul's last thoughts when he's imprisoned in Rome, he writes to Timothy, "Send me my cloak and my books." So he's cold, he's freezing, and he wants his study material. This is not easy to have. This would have required, you know, wagon load of stuff for Paul to get what he needs. That's important because Paul will frequently quote scripture that he's memorized or has a text in front of him. And mind you, he's got to unroll it and look at it, probably put rocks on both ends so it doesn't, you know, roll up. This is not easy. And that stuff's expensive. And the more you roll it and unroll it, it gets frayed and starts to get brittle and will crack. It's not an easy task. There are other places where it's obvious Paul's memorized something, but he doesn't quote it verbatim. And these are what we call echoes or allusions. The word I learned from Don Hagner and others in my PhD work was echo, where you have a passage that has an Old Testament theme or an event, and it's alluded to but not cited, there's an echo. Beale, in the new book on the Old Testament commentary that I recommended, prefers the word allusion. Not illusion, allusion, where Paul's alluding to the Old Testament text. Anyway, he has the law and the prophets and the Psalter close to being memorized. And we think, how on earth can anybody do that? You must have supernatural intelligence. But there's one study, I think, that's really interesting that impacts this, and that is light pollution. So we grow up, we turn the lights on, the porch lights on all night, we have lights for everything. So we're constantly being bombarded with light and images, TV, your phone, everything else is just pouring stuff in. And your brain loses the ability to hold in memory past events because of the constant assault from all the stimulus. So Paul lived in a world where somebody lit a candle when it got dark, blew it out when they went to bed, and the light was sunrise, and the day ended when the sun went down. And there are a lot of folks who simply did not have the means, the ability to have light in their presence. So in that kind of a world where you're not being assaulted all the time by music, television, this, that, or the other, like we are, the brain retains the ability to memorize things, oftentimes on first reading. So we're looking at a culture where people could hear a speaker and then pretty much recount what the speaker had said, sometimes word for word, sometimes pretty close, but get the gist of it. How many of us can do that? There's a reason why Wikipedia's number one usage is for people watching TV and movies looking up, who was that guy and what was he in? You know, there's just a sense in which you just have such short-term memory now, we have lost that ability. Paul had that ability. He can quote the law, the prophets, and the Psalter without having to look it up most of the time. So when a question arises, where's Paul going to go? To the Old Testament. And one of the reasons we have trouble with some of Paul's stuff is, how many of you have the Old Testament memorized or can cite it verbatim most passages? I dare say none of us. I dare say, even with a study Bible, I'm not very good at it. So we're Gentiles. We live 2,000 years removed from that world. It's different in a lot of ways, that being one we tend to overlook. So Paul has memorized the Torah. He knows it. He'll appeal to it over and over and over and over and over again. Now, the problem is Paul can do that with his Jewish readers, but Paul also grew up in Greek culture. He is a Jew. He's Hellenized. He grew up playing with kids in the street who were Jews who lived in Greek culture. So they were essentially like a Jew living in America. You go to synagogue, you have relatives in Israel, but for all intents and purposes, you're a Yankee fan. You like the deli in the corner of, in New York City. There's just a way in which you really Americanize. And Paul would have been that in Tarsus and in Jerusalem. He knows enough when he goes to Jerusalem to be a rabbi and act like it. It's not being inconsistent or being disingenuous. It's just the way it was. When you're around your people, you act like one of your people. And when you're not around them, you're a Gentile among Gentiles. So Paul has to make a gospel that appeals to Jews. And to do that, he's going to appeal to the Old Testament and Messianic prophecy. He's going to show over and over and over again that Christ fulfills the Old Testament promises. When Israel's promised a restoration at the end of time, it has to do with Christ's Messianic mission. Now, you go to Thessalonica, and Gentiles have no knowledge of the Old Testament, if they've even heard of it. To a Gentile, a Jew is a really weird person because they don't go to our markets. They keep to themselves. The women were probably covered. Greeks were probably covered as well. We see a woman in a burqa and we think, how strange it is. That's pretty much the dress of first century women all over. One of the issues in Corinth is the emancipation of women. Women were ceasing to wear the head covering, and that generates a whole discussion in the Corinthian correspondence. So there's always been this issue of adapting to culture. So for Paul, Jews have a particular way of doing things. He's familiar with that. He does that. But Gentiles look at that and go, what is this weird religion? This is really bizarre. So how is Paul going to lead in a church that has Jewish converts and mostly Gentiles? In Galatia, the issue is it's mostly Jews and a few Gentiles, and the Judaizers are trying to go back to the Old Testament. None of that in Thessalonica. You have mostly Gentiles. To become a Christian meant your family probably is going to hold a funeral for you. Not a Jew, a Gentile. Because to follow Christ is to renounce the family gods. Family gods are a big deal in Thessalonica. If you've ever seen some of the stuff from Pompeii, one of the things that's really interesting is in the atriums of the homes, you would put the death mask from great-great-great-grandfather up on the, and then great-grandfather and the grandfather and so on, and you would honor them. And you could kind of get a look-see at who they were by their death mask. That's prominent. So you mean to tell me you're not going to honor the family gods when you convert to Christianity? So there's that issue. Then there's the issue to the first century preacher. Can you appeal to the Old Testament? There's no canon of Scripture. Well, the Old Testament's your canon. You don't have any of the New Testament writings. So what do you do? Moses said, and your congregation's going, who's Moses? Or Abraham, you're a child of Abraham. Why does that matter? No, I'm not. I'm a child of so-and-so and so-and-so who lived in Thessalonica for generations. It's a real conflict. So Paul is able to speak Gentile to a Gentile audience, and he does that throughout the Thessalonian letters. There'll be allusions to Old Testament images, but he translates it into the kind of language that Gentiles are going to understand. He makes the issue the point, not the historical event nor the person, because nobody knows who those are. So Paul's a master at that. When we come to Paul's doctrine of God, remember, he's the PhD in Judaism. He can quote the Torah. One thing we see him do in Thessalonica and in all of his letters, he never speaks of God in the abstract. Pagans would speak of the One, and the One took all kinds of forms. Horton's book about shaman and sage is all about the Axial Age, which is that period of time between 800 BC and the first century. And Chinese, Persian, Nordic, Greek, African, all of those various ancient cultures, Egypt especially, that produced writings and had hero stories and legends and epics, it's all the same thing. It's about the One and how you can have communion with the One. And it takes the form of different sages, different stories, different holy books, and so on. It's all the same thing. It's the One. Paul never speaks of Yahweh as the One. Never. Because Yahweh is the true and living God. So none of the abstract pagan stuff, no default setting in Paul to speak to Gentiles. He speaks of Gentiles primarily about the person of Jesus, in which the true and living God took to himself a true human nature. So Paul can talk about Jesus and what he did. And that's why Paul's appeal to Gentiles is not grounded in philosophy, it's not grounded in pagan religion, it's grounded in history. And that's exactly where the evangelical church used to be strong, has now given that up and has argued instead of doing the old hard work of apologetics, the default setting is, well, they're non-Christians and they don't like what I'm going to say, so I'm going to move religion in here where you can't get at it. It becomes about experience. I've had a born-again experience. Well, I hope you have, but my question to you is, who's Jesus and what did he do? And then I can evaluate from that point how you respond to Christ as to your level of faith and commitment. Faith in the New Testament is specific. It's not a vague feeling. It's not some sort of subjective thing. Oh, I have faith. They have faith. As I mentioned, I'm a chronic reader of obituaries because they tell you a lot about the spirit of the age. And so-and-so is a man of faith, or so-and-so is a woman of faith. What does that mean? Great water buffalo in the sky? You know, who knows? Tommy Lasorda's Dodger in the sky? Who knows what that is? So the Christian term for faith, pistis, is a noun or a verb, means trust in an object. And the object of faith is almost always Jesus, except for a few mentions to God, implying that Christ is the Son of God. Christian faith is defined by belief in the person and work of Christ, which is why, for Paul, that's where he's going to go with Gentiles. He's going to talk about the person and work of Christ. And what's the big thing Christ did? He died and was raised. For Paul, the resurrection is everywhere in his preaching. And even to the point he offers the gambit. If he's not raised from the dead, then we're still in our sins, and we of all people are most to be pitied. If he wasn't raised from the dead, then it's eat, drink, and be merry, quoting a Roman proverb, for tomorrow we die. It's party time. You might as well live as a Roman. But if Christ is raised from the dead, then those who reject it need to fear the wrath of God to come. And Paul lays that out in an either-or sort of choice. So he's able then to go into a Gentile world, not quote the Old Testament verbatim, but speak about what Christ did. And we don't know how common the knowledge was of that. It was only 30 years prior, if Paul writes this in the 50s, how much the ancient world had heard about this Jewish miracle worker who was raised from the dead. Josephus had heard about it and wrote about it. Roman historian Tacitus mentions there's rioting in Rome because the Jews were fighting over this man named Crestus. Who's that? It's probably preaching Christ in the synagogue. So we don't know how much the ancient world knew about this, but Paul is very happy to tell people that the guy who you heard was raised from the dead, he appeared to me. And what I'm preaching to you is what he told me. And Paul then had gone to Jerusalem and had met with all the other apostles to check notes, as it were, to learn about the person and work of Christ, his life, what he said, what he did when he was with them, and so on. So Paul comes preaching a Christ, man, God, died for our sins, was raised from the dead. And if that's not true, then what on earth are we doing? And Paul puts it that way to Gentiles. So he doesn't default to Zeus, the Roman pantheon of gods. You know, there's no appeal in Paul to anything in Greco-Roman religion related to the incarnation. Now you would think that you could probably draw some God and taking form from some of the stuff that we read about on Mount Olympus. You know, Zeus, all the great stories in the Odyssey and so on. Paul doesn't mention any of it. The only time he does is when he's in Athens, which is right after he left Thessalonica. And there he appeals to some of your poets have said, referring to the unknown God. So I can tell you who that is. And God raised him from the dead. So Paul is going to preach the gospel in pagan cities, referring to the person work of Christ, alluding to Old Testament prophecy. The other thing he does that's pretty shocking is he identifies God as Father. Yahweh's name was sacred. Jews were very reluctant to speak of God as Father. Paul does. And especially, God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a pretty good implication of his deity without mentioning it directly. Gentiles must turn to God by believing in Christ. So the true and living God is the God of the Old Testament, and believers who believe in Jesus believe in that true and living God. So one of the things that is kind of striking is that Paul doesn't engage in contemporary apologetics with these Gentiles. Rather, he assumes without argumentation the Hellenistic world and argues within that. So he's not going to do philosophy. He's not going to say, well, you know, Plato talked about shadows in the cave, and you know, so therefore we can't know it. None of that stuff. He appeals to the concrete events surrounding the life of Christ, and that's pretty significant for a rabbi. So the way this tends to work in the New Testament is Paul proclaims the gospel. He speaks about Christ as the Son of God. He speaks about Christ doing particular things, rising again from the dead. And when challenges are raised to that, then he'll take questions and answer them. So it's a sort of proclamation defense kind of thing going on in the New Testament. And how does this work? Can Paul talk people into believing in Christ? What happens on Mars Hill, which is a real good illustration of, you know, Paul in Athens talking to the Gentile philosophers. What is the outcome of that? Well, some of them believe, and some of them don't. And the vast majority are like Americans. Oh, that's interesting. We can talk more about that later. So why do some believe in that crowd? Because the Holy Spirit brings people to a saving knowledge of Christ through the preaching of the gospel. So the Reformed following Paul are very adamant that the way to see people come to faith in Christ is to preach and share the gospel with them, not tell stories, not tell them the buses will wait, to tell them that you need to trust in Christ. It's called the evangelical repentance. Do you confess your sins and believe that Jesus died to save you from them? It's all about Christ. And that's following Paul's example. As we'll see, there's a strong doctrine of election in the Thessalonian letter. God chose them to believe. So Paul is, you know, consistent in that. And I think it's important then to consider Christology in relation to what we've just said, because I think, you know, this just comes up again and again. Paul refers to Christ throughout both letters. So his 4 weeks with the Corinthians, with the Thessalonians, you know, have to do with what he's telling them about the person and work of Christ and Christ's relationship to the Father. So if the Father, in your minds, Jews, is Israel's God, Jesus is his Son, who is also God. And that's going to require some explanation for Jews. That's foreign to what they've come to believe. And for Gentiles, that's foreign in a whole different way. For a Greek, and in the Greco-Roman culture, it's sort of the same thing. Death is a good thing. Why? It liberates you from your body, which limits you and causes you to sin. All your bodily functions now are no longer plaguing you at death. You're now a spirit living forever in who knows what kind of world. Some Greco-Roman motifs get into the River Styx and the crossing, and, you know, there's all kinds of weird underground legends, but it's by and large good to die and enter the nether world and be rid of the body. For Paul, God saw fit to save us in a body, a true human nature. Christ is every bit as human as we are. So the question is, could he get sick? Could he stub his toe? Did he cut himself shaving? All those things are true because he's fully human. He is also God incarnate, God taking himself a true human nature. So he is unique in the sense he is the God-man. And Paul explains that or assumes that throughout the Thessalonian letter. Now, the dilemma he's got is he'll say in a couple places that, well, as I taught you when I was with you and then have to explain it, remember, he's been there 4 weeks, and I doubt any of us would fully understand his message in 4 short weeks, especially if he had to leave and we couldn't ask him questions. So there are lots of places in the Thessalonian letters where he says something and kind of explains it as though he had not gotten around to that or hadn't had time to do that. That's why these letters are pretty helpful for us. We get a sense of what it was like to work with Gentiles who were new Christians, because Christianity was new. The other thing Paul does is Paul is very clear that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. So it's by the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. And Paul uses that Trinitarian formula throughout. It's rather shocking for a rabbi to speak in God in terms of Trinity, but he does throughout the letter. So he informs the Thessalonians the gospel revealed to him by Jesus is effectual only in the power of the Holy Spirit. So one of the issues that that kind of raises and has in church history is the whole Pentecostal thing. If the gifts of the Spirit were given to the church for service, what does Paul condemn about them in Corinth? He doesn't condemn the speaking in tongues. He gives it a context. He doesn't condemn miracles. He attaches it to the apostolic office. Those things kind of go away. But the rest of the gifts of the Spirit are given to God's people so they can love their brothers and sisters in Christ in a church that's characterized by what? Division. And you have a church full of braggarts talking about how great and wonderful they are. We know that from the Corinthian, the stuff left behind, the murals, the wall art and stuff. So-and-so will put up an ad for his chariot dealership in the heart of town because he's the best chariot salesman. You know, that kind of stuff is rife in Corinth. So people become Christians and they are thinking of themselves as, you know, I did this, I did this. Oh, and I have more of the Spirit than you do because I did this, I did that, I did this. And Paul just reins that in quickly and firmly. So he tells the Thessalonians in a different context, God calls his elect to faith in the Son of God through the preaching of the gospel. And unless the Holy Spirit grants you faith, you're not going to believe. And Paul will make that point pretty clear. So preachers are to proclaim the word, not to make up stories and become motivational speakers. That's the plague of the Corinthian church. We don't know how much of that took place before Paul came to Thessalonica. But if you're in the first century Greco-Roman world, lots of people made a living by going from town to town on speaking on all those stages you see in archaeological remains and telling stories and kind of some kind of folksy, some kind of philosophical. Some would travel with their bands. There's some really interesting stuff on Greco-Roman music on the internet. So look up the oldest music we have from the Greek and Roman world. Not a lot of sounds to it, but you could do some really melodic stuff, and they did. Choirs added to it, and so people would come play in exchange for making a living. So one of the fights that Paul has in Corinth is, Paul, you don't charge for anything. That means you don't like us, you don't love us, and you're not confident in your own ministry, that you don't think you're worth your pay. No, I'm doing it so you guys don't bug me about money. It doesn't become a sore spot. Well, that's the Greco-Roman world. And so Paul is saying, look, to the Thessalonians, the word must be preached. These letters must be read. That's how God will save you. I'm not going to become a philosopher. We have no real image of Paul, no pictures of him, no description of him, but there's a third century anecdotal story of Paul having bow legs and one eyebrow, but having the face of an angel. So we often used to tease RC about, you know, you don't have the one eyebrow, but you're bow legged, so you're like Paul. And he would laugh. So Paul is totally unimpressive. Because he's unimpressive, his secret weapon is that he's unimpressive. His secret weapon is he can only rely on the message and the power of the Holy Spirit. And over and over and over again, he will make that point. Look, I can't come in and keep you guys on the edge of your stone bench. I can't do it. I'm not going to try. Paul doesn't wear the uniform of a philosopher. He probably looks more like a rabbi. Maybe not. Maybe just a tent maker's outfit. He eschews all the pagan stuff because he realizes when you preach Christ and Him crucified, God saves people. That's the divine method of evangelism. Didn't tell stories, no anecdotes, no altar call, no, hey, this famous musician became a Christian, let's get them up there and give their testimony. None of that. That may have gone on in fellowship afterwards, but it's not what happens in the Lord's Day. So Reformation churches have tried very hard to follow that apostolic pattern of word and sacrament for Lord's Day worship and not an entertainment thing. So we'll do that Saturday night. We'll leave the concert early and get up ready for church on Sunday, but we're not going to have that. We're not going to have a garage band in there on Sunday morning. Doesn't work that way. So quick time for questions. Yeah, Les. The Gentiles would ask you, what are sins? Because a lot of things we regard as sins, Gentiles regard as virtues. So there's a lot of education going on here. Now, Paul has the ability to appeal to natural law here, which tells them that they're sins. But their cultures tried to smoosh and cover that up. But when Greeks and Romans die, what are they worried about? What's going to happen to me? So that stuff, it's wired in us, and Paul can appeal to that. But on a cultural level, a lot of the stuff just, for example, one of the things that you know, evangelicalism was a big deal when I was a teen was premarital relations. And Paul and Jesus both teach it's wrong. But for the Greeks and the Romans, there's no stigma attached to sexual relations, period. So it's just a bodily function. And marriage then is a contract to be honored unless, you know, the wife takes care of the house and dad does what dad wants to do. And nobody thought anything about it. So a lot of Christian catechesis is required to teach pagans what God expects of them. And thankfully, he gave his word, and thankfully, a lot of that's, you know, in the Old Testament. So there's a lot of teaching that has to go on in a pagan culture. Christianity is foreign. No one's heard anything like this before. And you have the Stoics, well, I'll just tough it out. And you have the Epicureans, why not? It's a different culture. And if you think America's becoming a lot like the first century and that stuff, you're right. Americans are starting to mirror Greco-Roman paganism in lots of ways, especially when it comes to sexual ethics. This is one instance of it. Anything else? Yeah, Dave. It is happening in all of Western civilization, so it's bigger than just America, but yeah, you're absolutely right. Real quick story, Eusebius, the famous church historian, in the third century, was describing how one area would have freedom to worship, no hindrance, the Romans didn't bug us. Other areas, people were arrested and forced to recant. So it's depends upon the situation. So we're late, so let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we are thankful for Paul and his letters. We're thankful for the way in which he instructs his people, your people. And so, our gracious God, may we learn a lot from this letter. May we place our hope on the coming return of our Savior, who will deliver us from this present evil age. Give us courage to be bold witnesses, and give us comfort as the world is uncertain and struggles, and as we worry about things around us. Thank you, Father, for the gospel. Thank you for Christ and His word. And pray that you prepare our hearts to go worship Him in spirit and truth momentarily. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.